Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Matthew 20, 17 through 19. I'd like to read that, and before I do, I'd like to pray. Lord, apply this to our hearts today. Help us to understand who you are and what you've accomplished on our behalf, and to rejoice in it, to rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verses 17 through 19, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." You may be seated. Before we get into the passage, I'd like you to look at the last phrase. Look at the last thing he told them: "I will be raised on the third day." Well, he says he will be raised on the third day, but it's referring to himself. He saw that the Son of Man rises. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that the Lord, he kept walking toward... Well, he doesn't say this exactly. He kept walking toward what was a sure reality. And that sure reality was his resurrection and ascension. But it first meant, okay, that he would have to suffer and die. And so he found himself here traveling with his disciples to keep the feast in Jerusalem, friends, followers, but knowing that what awaited him is when they got to Jerusalem was going to be great pain and anguish. He walked toward the resurrection, but was burdened by the heavy shadow of the cross. The cross was imperative for you and me. For by it, Jesus provides us with forgiveness and new life. But the cross was a horrible anticipation for Jesus. Yet he loved us, and he had such a love for us that it made him willing to suffer anything. Jesus, he refused to go around the cross to get to the glory, or as Hebrews says, the joy that was set before him. He didn't go around the cross, because if he went around the cross, he could not take us with him. I thought I remembered an episode of the Transfiguration, and hopefully you know what that is when I say the word, but in case you don't, the Transfiguration is when Jesus went up onto the mountain with, I think it was Peter, James, and John. Was there three of them? Anybody know that? Peter, James, and John. And all of a sudden, he starts becoming brilliantly white, glorified. Whoa. And what happens is Elijah, who, you know, was years, centuries earlier, passed away, or taken away, and Moses, they both appear with him, and they're in their heavenly state. And I thought I remember something in one of those episodes speaking about the cross that awaited Jesus, right? Like the three of them discussing this, and I didn't find anything in Matthew or Mark where they talked about what was ahead for him. I looked, but in Luke's record, Luke chapter 9, here's what it says. "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." It's about Jesus. "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah." In verse 31 it says, "who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." They spoke of his departure. He hadn't gotten to Jerusalem yet. What is this departure thing, right? That's what I was looking for. The two heavenly men, Moses and Elijah, were talking with the glorified Jesus, and they were discussing how and when he would leave the world to return to heaven. They spoke of his departure. That's wonderful. And surely the Mount of Transfiguration must have comforted the Lord as he knew what was in his path. Now let's take a look at the text in Matthew 20 here, 17 through 19. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, so they're going up to Jerusalem. They were on their way up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was about an eight-day period feast. They were likely many travelers traveling with him. However, it was the 12 who he took aside to confide in them. Now, God had long ago instructed Moses to tell the people that three times a year, the males, at the very least, were supposed to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate these certain feasts. One was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is what they were going to do. Passover kicks it off. I don't think I have to go through that again. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread was one of those feasts, and the Feast of Harvest of the First Fruits was another one, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year was the third feast. It was like a spring, summer, and fall feasts, where three times in the year, according to Exodus 23:17, shall all your males appear before the Lord God. So the command does not mention women and children, though they were not excluded and were often present in these celebrations. However, the requirement was for males to appear before the Lord God. That was obligatory. And likely it explains why we hear of Jesus and his 12 disciples celebrating the Passover in that large upstairs guest room of the house together. There's no mention of women and children there. Matthew 26 is one place you can look. Luke 22 is another. Specifically, Matthew 26:20 says, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. But for now, they're heading to Jerusalem to keep the feast, and he takes the 12 disciples aside. Just Jesus and the 12. This was something private. He was going to tell them something personal. It was not to be broadcast for all to hear. He was going to confide with the 12. He often did that. Sometimes he would even break it down to a few or to one where he'd say something more personal. And this is what he told them, verse 18. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. What does he call himself? The Son of Man? Yes. Jesus applies a title to himself, the Son of Man. And he does this frequently in the Gospels. I think it's the most common thing he calls himself in the Gospels, the Son of Man. The reference, I think, is tied most obviously and directly to the prophet Daniel. Daniel the prophet uses it in chapter 7, and you've heard this passage many times from me. Chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel said he saw this in the night visions. I saw in the night visions, Daniel said, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Ancient of Days is the Lord God, God the Father, we would perhaps think, but just the Ancient of Days is what you need to know. This one like the Son of Man, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus refers to himself as the one Daniel's speaking of, the one like the Son of Man, who Daniel saw coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, the Son of Man who would have everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. This Son of Man that Daniel saw was Jesus. And he's telling his 12 disciples that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. So all that glorious thing that Daniel saw in heaven that was to take place, Jesus is telling him that Son of Man is going to be turned over and condemned to death. Now, the chief priests were primarily in charge. They were priests. They were in charge of temple worship in Jerusalem. This meant that they were involved with the lesser priests, still sons and descendants of Aaron, the priestly line. But they were involved with the lesser priests administering the sacrifices, doing their various duties of washings, burning incense, keeping lamps lit, and so on, in the holy place, in the courtyard, and once a year, in the holiest of holy places, the high priest would enter in. The chief priests, they kind of guarded all of those cultic aspects of Judaism. Some of the chief priests were seated as voting members in what they call the Sanhedrin, the Great Sanhedrin. It was the ruling body of the Jews. It was the Jewish high court. And that Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men, with the additional person as president over the Sanhedrin being the high priest serving at that time. So Jesus says that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. So who are the scribes? The scribes were the scholars in the community. They were the teachers of the law. The scribes had formed a kind of a guild in history of their own, a scribal guild. For there was no biblical group ordered by God called the scribes or the teachers of the law. That was not something that you'd find in the Bible. And there's a reason that this developed. There's a theologian from whenever, German, I think, Julius Wellhausen. He says the beginnings of the scribes go back to the times of the exile, or perhaps a little before the exile. So the first temple that was built, there were sacrifices, David, Solomon, the kings, okay, that descended. And then at some point the Babylonians, because of the wickedness of the Jews, came in and wiped the people out, destroyed the temple, took them away in exile. So Wellhausen believes that sometime during that period, this group started to develop, and they became what we know as the scribes, the teachers of the law. And this makes sense, because what happened was when the temple was destroyed and the sacrifices then ceased way back, the first temple, sacrifices ceased, you had these priests that still existed, that started to need to make sense of God's law and how to live for God apart from those things that they were supposed to do as part of their worship, the sacrifices, the offerings, the keeping of the temple. That was no longer an option. So they became, these priests, representatives of the law of God, and they studied how it could be applied to people who didn't have the temple and those cultic activities. Sacrifice was no longer an option. They did not go to Jerusalem once, three times a year plus to worship. Of course, okay, don't get lost here. By Jesus' day, the temple had been rebuilt. Okay? So the priests, they did serve in it again. That's why the chief priests, they were actually temple-serving people, and the lesser priests were too. But there had been such a long time of development, hundreds of years, where this group, which began to be known as the scribes, okay, where this group started to develop and learn how to apply the laws of God out of context, okay, in this worldly fashion. And they were trying to figure out how to apply all of these laws of God, even though God had rejected them, even though God was not with them and his temple was not with them. So how do we go about using God's law and make sense of it so people would know how to live? No more sacrifices, no more feasts. And over that entire time between the two temples, the one that was described and the one that was later rebuilt that Jesus could actually walk in, they created a way of thinking and living that did not require God's presence. As Wellhausen says, the scribes, they basically placed the Torah, the law of God, in Yahweh's place. So it was like that law of God, the book or whatever, became their God, along with their commentaries on it. Okay? They equated what they came up with was 613 commandments that they could teach the people how to live by these commandments, even though God was not present with them. Of course, the written law, it's not just like they took hold of the Bible and said, we are going to believe in the Bible and the God who's given us this Bible. But the written law had to be somehow combined with their oral teachings, their commentaries. This is not so far from some of the useful ways in which theologians and preachers go about learning today. You do depend a lot on other teachers and what they understand the Bible to mean. By Jesus' time, however, the measure of righteousness depended upon a person's understanding, not just of God's word, but also of the teaching of the scribes, the scribal commentaries, their opinions. And to quote Wellhausen, the dominion of the law, which was the scribes' goal, was replaced by their own dominion over the community. The people of Jesus' day became the school, and the scribes became the headmasters of the school. So what happened was intellectualism was exalted. And unfortunately, it dominated all forms of religious practice in Jesus' day. Hillel was one of the rabbis, one of the most venerable representatives of scribal learning, Wellhausen says. This is what Hillel said. The unlearned cannot guard himself against sin, and the layperson cannot be truly pious. So in other words, what he was saying is if you're not a student, a scholar of the Word of God, and of the ways of the academically proficient, then you are going to be hard-pressed to be able to obey God like you should. So this is the scribes, the chief priests and the scribes, who Jesus says he's going to be handed over to and condemned to death. Bring Jesus into their world, which is what God did. Bring Jesus into their elite club of sharp-minded, highly respected theologians. Watch the fireworks. We know the Son of Man, he turns over tables in the temple, right? So that's going to surely upset the chief priests. And he regularly refers to the scribes as what? The blind leading the blind. What an offense. Oh, he's offended us. Jesus says, you're keepers of tradition, but you break God's law. You got your own traditions you've made up. You don't keep God's law. So do you think if he's going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes that they're going to be eager to make room for him? No. They're going to be eager to condemn him to death. And by the way, along with the chief priests, okay, the chief priests sat in the Sanhedrin. Many of them took seats in the Sanhedrin. The scribes also had seats in the Sanhedrin, in the council, along with the elders in the community. And the high priest was president of it. So later on in Mark chapter 15, you're going to hear these words. Beginning in verse 33, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. This is the Sanhedrin, teachers of the law being the scribes. All the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. It will surely come to pass, just as Jesus told the 12 here in today's text, that they will condemn him to death. We know that. But it wasn't the first time Jesus warned his disciples that he would be killed. There were actually multiple times prior. If you just back page in Matthew there, you'll find three of them. Matthew 17, 22 and 23 says, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. Matthew 17, 12 says, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. At that point, John the Baptist had been killed. Matthew 16, 21 through 23, from that time on, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And those are strong words. Those are strong words for us who have been told that we should carry our cross and go into the moment and be willing to suffer for the joy set before us. Matthew 4, verse 14, verse 12, they told Jesus about John being beheaded by the Roman official. That was a sober moment. Had to be a sober moment for Jesus, as he knew his day would be coming. In Matthew 12, 38 through 40, we read this, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" Make no mistake, this cloud has been hanging over Jesus for a very long time, and it's getting darker. But for the joy, the resurrection, ascension, the purchase of people, he keeps aiming at it. And it won't be the Sanhedrin, okay, that group, that council. It won't be the Sanhedrin that has stoned Jesus. Instead, he goes on in verse 13 to tell them who it is that will kill him and how. Verse 19, "And deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." They would deliver him over to the Gentiles to do this work. It meant that the Jewish Sanhedrin would bring him to the Roman government to have him killed. We know this is what happens. It's the whole story with Pontius Pilate. To be mocked and flogged and crucified. That's something new that Jesus is saying. Crucified. It wasn't going to be stoning. A typical way of dealing with someone who's committed capital crime would be for the Jews to stone the person to death. That was how they brought sanction. So Jesus had told his disciples that he would be killed, but this was the first time Jesus told them how he would die. It would be by the torturous suffering of Roman crucifixion. But for him, the key was to see beyond the cross. He could see victory born from suffering. He saw that it would purchase forgiveness for a people if he stayed his course. He saw worldwide dominion from his sacrifice. Daniel was not aware in those night visions that he had when he saw the Son of Man come to the Ancient of Days. He was not aware of something, at least not in that text. He didn't get to see it. Before the Son of Man came in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, before he was given an everlasting kingdom, before the nations, kings, and peoples and languages would submit themselves to him, the Son of Man must be crucified. And it was the chief priests, scribes, the great Sanhedrin, and the Roman government that administered it. But we're back to the end of that passage there, and he will be raised on the third day. Ah, here's the glorious hope. This is the victory. When the shadow's gone, every moment for Jesus will become bright as the day. You see, Jesus knew that for the joy set before him, he could and would endure the cross. Jesus knew what the Son of Man would need to do before returning to the Ancient of Days. What Daniel did not see in his night visions, someone else did get to see. It was the Apostle John. He was blessed with this. John saw the same throne room that Daniel saw. However, the Son of Man was given a little more detail. We learn this about him from John in the Revelation. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." This is the neat thing that John saw next. He says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people." Daniel didn't know the part about the lamb looking as if he'd been slain. That's not what he saw in his vision. He saw the Son of Man. John has given us more. This is what they sang in heaven. And this is telling. This tells you why this detail of him being the lamb is so important. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory, praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." This was the joy set before Jesus by which he determined he could and would endure the cross. It was to rule again and over a people that he would purchase with his own blood. And I tell you, in this life, we're supposed to look to that example. We're supposed to look to him as we face trials for him of many kinds. And they come in all forms and fashions. And we're supposed to be like him. We're supposed to carry our cross. We are to look to him for support. And as the apostle taught, it's because Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." It's beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you did and were willing to do on our behalf. We are among those people that you purchased. I pray that we would understand that we do not belong to ourselves, but to you. And the glorious and most wonderful things are even yet to come for us. But Lord, may we carry our cross. May we go through hardships for your purposes, knowing that beyond them is great joy. I ask that we would regularly bow our knee to you in your name.